This afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, continuing in our section on how Christ is greater than angels, the overall idea of the book of Hebrews being Christ is the greater than. Whatever things that Hebrews lays out, Christ is greater than those things. And here we've been dealing with how Christ is greater than angels. We're now moving today and be talking about a passage that is one that has given, that is a very interesting passage and has lots of ink that has been spilt on this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read from Hebrews 2, 1 through the end of the chapter today, continuing on how Christ is greater than angels. Let us give attention to God's word as we hear it read. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Our Father, when I think upon how great and majestic and wonderful you are, I stand in awe of the fact that you've revealed yourself to us. That though we can't know you as you know yourself, you've given us your words that we may know you according to revelation. And Father, we pray that as we approach this text, which is your revelation, that you would take the truth of your, that is your word, and plant it within us, that you would take your truth and by the work of your Spirit strengthen our faith, nourish our faith, grow our faith, O Lord, that we might rest more upon Christ, and that by that faith we might grow in holiness, that we might grow in endurance. Help us, O Lord, to reflect today upon what this text talks about, so great a salvation, that we might not turn our eyes from that. And would you guide this preacher today? Would you chain him to your word that he might freely declare truth, your truth, that might be declared with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of messages on how we've seen that Jesus is greater than angels. We've gone through this string of pearls put together from various different passages, mostly Psalms from the Old Testament that are looking forward to Jesus Christ come in the flesh to live among his people, to live for them, to die for them, and to rise from the dead. And we've looked at how Jesus is greater than angels. That people throughout the centuries have had great obsessions upon angels and some great fear, and even to the point of worshiping them. And of course, one of those angels which many fear greatly would be one who's referenced later in this chapter, the devil, who is a fallen angel. But yet Christ has overcome that one, as we saw. Christ is greater than angels, and thus he is the one who is worthy of our attention, for he created the angels. As it says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire, and that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And so the angels serving at his command exist, at least in part, I would say in major part if it's in part, to serve the needs of his saints, those who are being made into the likeness of Christ, those who are going to inherit salvation. And now moving into chapter 2, we get into what is our real first exhortation. The way Hebrews is set up is there's exposition, such as what we've seen here, the exposition of how Christ is greater than angels. And then he says, based on that, I exhort you to this. And then he gives more exposition with some exhortation. And then that's the way the pattern goes through. And these sections of exhortations have been called, if you're familiar, it may sound familiar to you, have been called the warning passages. I myself find that a misnomer, because they're not strictly warnings, especially for the people of God. They actually serve to encourage the people of God to look to Christ and find their encouragement and hope in him. Now, for the ones who are outside of Christ, for those who have heard the gospel and may not believe, or those who merely have a nominal Christianity, it could serve as a great warning. But to simply call these warning passages is a misnomer. Misnomer, if you don't know what that word means, it means misnaming. It's misnaming them. For in this particular section of Scripture, while he gives an exhortation to pay close attention, and then he gives a language, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That, of course, sounds like a warning, but as we're going to see, this is actually a great encouragement in the gospel. For when it's placed in contrast to the law, we see the greatness of so great a salvation, and should be a source of great encouragement and hope and confidence for believers in Christ. So he opens up with this main exhortation, which actually doesn't come, if you're interested in how the language works, it doesn't come in the form of a strict command in terms of the grammar. It comes in the form of it is necessary for us to pay more attention, to pay good attention to this. But since there's a therefore, we must ask, what is he talking about? Of course, what have we heard? We've been hearing of him who is the Messiah. We've been hearing of the one who is the greater than. In particular, he is greater than the angels. Indeed, we have believed a superior message of a superior Savior, that we have a Savior who is superior to all the things that we could possibly fear, or things that we could consider sources of hope, or things that we could consider sources of confidence. And he says, Christ is superior to those. That's Hebrews over and over. He is greater than these things. And so we have a superior message of a superior Savior. There is indeed none greater. There is no other mediator who can do what Christ did on our behalf. For in according to his divinity, as the second person of the Trinity, he has unique characteristics. And as the man Jesus Christ, our mediator, according to his humanity, he succeeded where no other man, no other person has done. Lived the righteous life and earned for himself, the man Jesus Christ, earned for himself a name greater than any other name. That mediator who died for us. And so there's none greater. He's a complete mediator. Who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Did for us what no angel could possibly do, because no angel was qualified to do so. For angels do not take on flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the union, divine nature and human nature. And he who was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and became for us the better Adam. No angel can do that. There's a contrast that is going on in here. The exhortation is to pay close attention to what we have heard. It is necessary for us to pay as close attention as possible, as we can, to what has been heard. And the concern is that lest we drift away from that. And so the concern is that of drifting away. Of course, what is it to pay close attention? Well, we understand that in terms of what he's concerned about. The author is concerned about drifting away. Those of you who have been in boats, I know many of you have, most of you have actually, big boats. And they probably don't experience this as much as the smaller craft. Many years ago when I put a kayak on the water and I forgot to tie it off before I got in it. Got my life vest on and turned around, and I had to get in the water to go retrieve the kayak because it had drifted away. Why did it drift away? Because there was nothing holding it to the dock. And so what it is to be paying close attention to what we've heard has everything to do with holding on by faith to the gospel of Christ, holding on by faith to Christ, holding on to Him, paying close attention to Him. My mentor in New Testament in Greek, Dr. Roy Metz, preached this masterful sermon in chapel, which he walked through the Gospel of Mark, and he talked about how Jesus is demonstrated over and over through his words and his deeds, many times through implication and through reference to Old Testament passages, of how what has happened is that God is on the loose and heaven is breaking out. And at the end of the sermon, after expounding all this great theology, he said at the end of it, he said, I'm going to say something to you absolutely profound. The most theologically profound thing that I have discovered in my 30 years of being a seminary professor. And he said, this is the one thing. He said, Jesus. That he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose from the dead for us. This coming from a man who wrote a dissertation called The Greek Sentential Structure of Matthew. And so to pay close attention has to do with the opposite of drifting away. It has everything to do with holding on to Christ, who is greater than all the angels. There's really no other option. Nothing else that can be held on to. So he says, hold on to Christ, lest you drift away, lest you turn your eyes from him and cause yourselves to stumble, cause yourselves to draw back, which we do with great frequency. But he tells us to hold on to him. Recently, I was thinking through a language that we use of holding on to the anchor. For the anchor holds. And I thought about that. We really don't hold on to an anchor. The anchor is tied to the boat. And as long as we're on the boat, we don't drift. And so it's not even so much holding on the anchor, but staying on the boat who is Christ. Remaining on the boat, believing that message, continuing to look to him and turn to him, continuing when we find ourselves overcome by our sin, returning to him and turning to him, not just returning, turning to him by faith. When we find, instead of turning to our own holy things that we might perceive to be holy things, which are insufficient. We stay in the boat. That boat is our faith in Christ. That boat is our looking to Christ. As long as we're in that boat, we will not be carried away. And furthermore, Jesus assures us that he will not let us leave the boat. He holds on to us. None will leave his hand, he says in John 10. We cannot ignore the greatness of what we have in Christ. For it is the height of folly for one of us who have heard the message to ignore it. For one who has heard the message and does not believe it, it is the height of folly to ignore it. For those of us who believe, it is the height of folly to think that we can do better than what we already have. But yet, how often do we do so? It is folly for us who make light of what we have in Christ, to make light of the great benefits that we have. We'll talk more about that when we discuss verse 3 in a little bit on when he talks about this so great salvation. So we must believe the gospel. That is never anything that we can get away from. That is why we must say the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is for believers too. The gospel is not just the beginning. The gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end. For Christ, by his life and his death and his resurrection, secured for us deliverance from sin. Its penalty and justification. Its power in our sanctification. And in reality, our sanctification, in light of where we will be, you know, we think we've gone this that we're going to go this far. We're really going to go about this far. And from its very presence and glorification at his when we attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the gospel is the beginning. It is the middle and the end. It is in him. We can never depart from those two glorious words which the Apostle Paul told us over and over again, in him, in Christ. And so we must never depart from this message. We must never outgrow this message. We must pay a close attention by faith to Christ. In trial, and probably with even more diligence during times of ease. And so we have this opening exhortation, which is defining the rest of the passage. So we must hold to it. And again, this is most likely written to Jewish believers who were being tempted to turn back to the old covenant, to return to Moses, to return to the Mosaic covenant. That's the importance of what we have in verse 2, to turn to law. Which if you were there a couple Sunday nights ago when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, and a couple Sunday nights ago we talked about how in Abraham there's two covenants, one that is strictly according to the flesh and one that is a spiritual covenant that is attained to by faith. The one that is according to the flesh has seen its last day, but the one that is according to faith, by which we're justified, is an eternal covenant. That's how we read, how we should read Abraham, in my opinion, from the perspective of Galatians 3 and 4. And so the temptation was to return to law, the fleshly covenant, which is do this and live for life in the land, but it was still do this and live. It was a law covenant. And here we see in verse 2, he gives us a reason for why not to turn back. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? First of all, he speaks about the message that was declared by angels. When we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Galatians 3:19, we can see the backdrop to that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that is part of Stephen's sermon, right before he had gotten stoned to death. Starting in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one. God is one. Most often when the word was being delivered in the Old Testament, we saw it was done by either an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, one of those two. It's important to take note of the fact that the angels being intermediaries validated that covenant. The angels being them being the ones who delivered the covenant and the words validated the covenant. Though Moses himself, before the burning bush, heard the voice of the Lord, as it says. We can look at the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, especially when it says the angel of the Lord. And that can be understood as being a pre-incarnate Christ or another angelic appearance. We can spend some time on that at another time. But messengers were sent in order to speak on behalf of God. And their presence being messengers validated that covenant. But what's important to this is what was validated. What's important to this is what was validated. That which was given by angels, whom Christ is superior to, that which is communicated by angels, whom Christ is superior to, has everything to do with law. In verse 2, what we see is that what was communicated was the weight of the law. What the law offers in and of itself and by itself is condemnation. For we cannot keep the terms of the law. When we turn to the law, when we turn to do this and live as the basis of our confidence, when we turn to do this and live as the basis of our hope, what happens? We find that we don't do this and live. Or we deceive ourselves into thinking thinking that we're better than we are. Or we become self-righteous like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 19 who said, I thank you, Lord. And he knows he said he thanked the Lord. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. We compare ourselves. When we turn to the law for our confidence, when we turn to our activities for our confidence, there is despair because we don't keep the terms of the law. What does the law do? What does it declare? That for every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. For life in the land, every disobedience received a just retribution. The law says this, you sin, you die. You sin, you get judged. The law is good because it comes from God. It's a declaration to us. It's a mirror to show us how far we are short. Even in as Christians, the law being a guide for us, it still serves as a mirror to show us how far we are from the righteous requirement of God and draws us back to Christ. Every act that is a violation of his law is due a judgment in kind. Each offense against the law is a grave thing. There is no escaping that judgment. By ourselves. There is no escaping that judgment. And when we look at the law, not in terms of simply its temporal use as part of the terms of life in the land, but we look at the law, the Ten Commandments, as from an eternal perspective, indeed, a violation of such is due judgment in its kind, according to its kind. By that mean, an offense against an infinitely holy God. And an offense against an infinitely holy God is an infinite offense and deserves infinite punishment, deserves infinite retribution. The nature of retribution the nature of justice is not of taking into account the good deeds of the one who offended, but the bringing restitution to the one who was offended. And so it is. If one has committed an infinite offense against an offense against an infinite God is an infinite offense, and there's no escaping that judgment. But again, what have we been saying about Christ and angels? Christ is greater than angels. And these terms, do this and live, communicated by angels to the Jew who is being in this original context, who is being tempted, turn back to the old covenant. A greater one has come. A greater covenant that can do that, and the only thing that can do what the law could not do, which is to make somebody righteous. And with us, we often are tempted to turn to our own devices, turn to our own holy things, things that cannot and do not make us righteous. But the great news that we see in verse 3 is that there is so great a salvation. There is indeed no escaping God's wrath. There is only one escape, and that escape is Christ. What we have in Him as believers is the only thing that has delivered us from the sure and just judgment that is due to us. Without Christ, there is no escape from that. That is why it is so great salvation, because it alone does for us what the law could not do, does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, this particular verse has been used to treat the new covenant in Christ as though it's some sort of a lesser law. This is something that is known as Baxterism. If you know some of your church history, you may know whom that is named after. Baxterism is a position that Paul posits to us that so great a salvation is a lesser law by which we do that which is necessary to inherit eternal life. We've got lesser standards. Christ fulfilled the big standards, so now we have a lesser standard, an easier standard to keep. No. Christ Himself is our great salvation. All that we have in Him is our raft. It's not that He has made for us an easier way. He is the way. To neglect Him is to neglect the only raft to take us through the lava of God's wrath. He is the only raft. This is not a concern about sinning away our salvation or do sufficient works so that God can crown you with the crown on that last day. No, this is a comfort to the saints of how great our salvation is. It is when we turn to ourselves, when we seek to self-justify, when we seek our own holy things to provide for us what is already ours through Christ, is how we neglect so great a salvation. Those holy things that we turn to, our supposed good works, we must remember, as Horatius Bonar put it, we have a great high priest who bears the iniquity of our holy things. Our holy things only condemn us because they're not good enough. Our holy things. There are no other sacrifices. In fact, one of the great ways we can sum up another way of summing up the book of Hebrews is that, praise God, there's no more sacrifices. That's another way of summing up the book of Hebrews. Praise God, there's no more sacrifices. There are no other sacrifices that can be made. To neglect so great a salvation for the believer is for us to turn to things we have no business turning to. God always brings us back to where we must be. The salvation of the gospel is indeed a great and glorious salvation. If we consider, in the words of Benjamin Keach, if we consider the way and means by which this salvation is brought and accomplished for us, it could not be effected except the Son of God became man, or without the incarnation, mediation, and bloody passion of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ must be poured forth, or there was no salvation or deliverance for our souls. Gold nor silver could not purchase it, nor the best of all earthly things. Benjamin Keach was a late 17th century preacher. He was one of the drafters of the 1689 Confession. He pastored the church, and this is simply what they called it. They said the church at the location. It so happened the location at that time was the church at Horse Lie Down in London. The church at Horse Lie Down. I think he'd tell you what that location was used for, a resting spot for horses. Of interesting note, that church, after he stepped down, was pastored then by a man by the name of John Gill. Over the years, in the 1800s, the church at Horse Lie Down, the street was renamed to New Park Street. And that church became known as the church at New Park Street. And that group of people moved somewhere else, and the name of the church became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon's first church that he pastored, was New Park Street. And then which became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's just an interesting note of history. But Benjamin Keach, when I looked through my Logos library on this particular passage, looked in the sermon section, Benjamin Keach, who was known for preaching an hour and a half to 2 hours long, on Hebrews 2 and verse 3, he preached 15 sermon series on Hebrews 2, verse 3. And in it he exalted and spent time, all of his time exalting in so great a salvation. But what we see in here, first of all, my brothers and sisters, in this so great a salvation, is we have a comfort for our poor and weary souls. And Keach said, our drooping souls. My brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is ours by faith. And this one saves us from the beginning to the end. And in all of our difficulties, he does something the law cannot do. Gives us the confidence and hope of eternal salvation, such that we find help from him in all the various different things we might find ourselves in, from the weight of our sin to the trials and to the danger of ease. His work is counted as our work. And we can rest in this promise, my brothers and sisters, and thus have every reason to not neglect so great a salvation. It's spoken to us by Paul in Hebrews 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the end. Now, we sometimes read that wrongly or hear it wrongly. We oftentimes hear it this way. He who began a good work in you will be sure to make sure that you complete that good work. That's not what it says. He who began a good work in you, he will complete that work. He will complete that work. Because his grace, as we see here from Hebrews 2, verse 3, there's the law in verse 2, which says, you've broken it, you now die. Our sin is indeed great. Our transgression is great. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, the grace of our God in Christ Jesus is even greater. As the relatively recent song says, our sin is great, but his mercy is more. His mercy is more. And we have that in Christ Jesus. When we look at this particular idea, we must remember that in so great a salvation that we have before us, we must ensure that we are resting upon Christ, that is, exercising faith in him. And that when we find ourselves with unbelieving thoughts, which we have all the time, it's okay to admit that we have them. It's important to admit that we have them. It's important to go to help to brothers and sisters when we have them. And yet, even in our unbelief, to turn our eyes to Christ and to cry to him, I believe, but oh Lord, help me in my unbelief. And that actually should be the prayer that comes from every one of us. And thus, when we understand things aright, Benjamin Keach said, why should we have any reason to hang down our heads? things that we ought to think of in terms of our salvation is to reflect this so great a salvation, is to admire it, to ponder it, to think upon it, to rejoice in it. It's not a small thing at all to have a part in this. It's not just, okay, I've got that done and taken care of, and now I can just go do what I want to do. No, it's the beginning of a life lived of believing upon Christ, and a life lived of beginning to turn from our sins and turning to Him. We should always bless God for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. We just experienced our annual celebration that we have, that are around us, the Day of Thanksgiving. I remember when Ezra came and preached, I really appreciated his thoughts and we oftentimes give thanks to God. We rightly do so, give thanks to God for when we have a roof over our heads, when we have food on our plate, when we're well provided for and things seem to be going well. And then he said, what about when we don't have those things? Why should we be thankful? We should be thankful because of Jesus Christ, who is our so great a salvation. We cannot say that the salvation that He has given us and what Christ has done for us is barren. When we think of what the product of it will be, that even in this life we find ourselves growing, although our growth is not the picture of an exponential curve. Our growth is more like a stock market graph. And it goes up, up, and it goes way down, and we go up, 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 and down. And sometimes it feels like we're going five steps forward and maybe one step back, and then we get hit. I made five steps forward, then we hit seven steps back. All the more reason to bring us to turn to Christ. To give thanks for Him. And we must remember the blessing of what we have in Christ. The fact that He has His righteousness is counted towards us, and our sin has been attributed to Him upon the cross. And He bore our wrath, and we are now counted with His righteousness. And we must ensure that we never leave that behind, nor treat it as merely something that it is but an entrance. To quote someone who wrote a few years ago, who said that in trying to argue that our entrance into eternal life, our final entrance, is secured by our good works, he said justification is just simply God being for us, being 100% for us, so He can work in us to do that which He requires. What are we in danger of doing when we think in those terms? Neglecting so great a salvation, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and turning it upon ourselves. And to remember, brothers and sisters, and we've got more to do other than this verse, but there's a lot in here when we think about this. As we are saints, called in Christ, made holy in Him, to believe that gospel, to be encouraged by that gospel, and to be assured by His truth. Benjamin Keach also says, do not judge of your justification according to the degree of your sanctification, as if you were no further justified than you are sanctified, or that your sanctification is any cause of your justification. Do not think you are more justified when you are in a lively frame of duty than at another time when deadness and dullness takes hold of you. For to do so is to neglect so great a salvation and turn our eyes to ourselves. So if we seek any other way to find God's commendation, to find His righteousness, we're turning away from so great a salvation. when we look at this so great a salvation, it would be, as Calvin said, extreme madness to seek to attain it by any other power. And for the one who does not believe, it is of the height of folly to neglect this so great a salvation. For this is for you a warning. For the one who is not a believer, there is no escape from God's judgment other than through Christ Jesus. For those who do not believe. But for us in Christ who believe, these are words of great comfort for us. Or should be words of great comfort for us. Because this so great a salvation is ours. And so we should fix our eyes upon Christ. And from that we grow. It is from our union with Him that we grow. It is from our union with Him that that happens. Another way we can take our eyes off of so great of salvation, my brothers and sisters, is to turn our eyes to another, to one another, to compare ourselves, either for the purpose of thinking ourselves self-righteous, to think of ourselves as, hey, I'm not doing so bad. I mean, look at that guy over there. Beware, my brothers and sisters, when we think that the law is about to come hitting us to show us how far we are actually. Or there is for the one who compares himself or herself to another, saying, oh man, I have so far to go. How could I be like this? And yes, you have so far to go, but that one to whom you're comparing yourself, you only see certain parts. That person has so far to go too. And let the word of Christ be a great comfort to your wounded soul during this, when we find ourselves like that. And so this so great a salvation is something we can never leave behind and should never leave behind. And this salvation is superior because of the person who declared it to us, who validated it. The law, the covenant of law, was validated by angels. Who was this new covenant in Christ validated by, as it says? By the Lord Himself. He validated. He Himself entered into human history, doing what no angel could do, taking upon Himself human flesh, being incarnate. And as it says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Which, by the way, just as an interesting note, this is one verse that would argue against Pauline authorship. Because the Lord Himself attested to Paul. But here it says that it was attested to us by those who heard. But I'll leave that for another time and place, another setting. But that's just something. Pardon me for geeking out on that for a moment. But what we have here is it was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us. There's an apostolic declaration. Eyewitnesses declared it. The fact that it was heard from the eyewitnesses is all the more important to pay attention to, going back to verse 1. Let us pay attention to that which we heard, because what we heard came from eyewitnesses to the Lord Christ Himself. What we heard was superior because of the one who validated it is superior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the validation of the gospel. And those who saw it, who heard from our Lord. We also see that this covenant, this new work of God in Christ, was borne witness by the signs and wonders and the miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributing according His will to those who declared it, to us who heard, as it says, speaking in its context, the us being the author of the text. And all those signs and wonders were work through the apostles to validate that message, to validate the work of Christ, to validate that which had happened in Christ Jesus. A superior message of a superior Savior is what we have. And so just as that covenant of law was confirmed by angels, so the gospel was confirmed and shown to be true by the Lord Himself, by being attested from those who heard it from the Lord Himself. And this apostolic witness, the witness of the apostles, and the works that testify to the authenticity and the binding nature of this shows it is superior. And so for us, this prophetic word is made sure because of the one who ratified it, the one who completed it, Christ. Thus, you and I, my brothers and sisters, have no reason to neglect so great a salvation. But we have all the more reason to look to Christ. We have all the more reason to turn to His Word and see Christ. We have all the more reason to gather together as a body of believers and to participate in the preaching of the Word, the ministry of the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, the prayers of the saints, that we might grow, that we might hear of Christ and have Christ ministered to us by the work of His Spirit. And for us in our time alone, as we have time to be in His Word, to pray. And in some closing thoughts, beloved brothers and sisters, this salvation is so great. It is for us what Christ accomplished. And that is the foundation of our confidence. When we turn to another foundation, what are we doing? We're neglecting that which was given to us. We turn to the foundation. There are things that confirm our union to that foundation, but they're not the foundation. The foundation is Christ. The foundation is His work. And furthermore, since it is indeed true that there is no escape from God's judgment apart from union with Christ, my brothers and sisters, this should tell us all the more that we should be eagerly praying for those who do not know Him, that they might believe the gospel, that the Word might go to them, and that by His Spirit He might grant them faith, that they might believe, and then they might begin lives of repentance. And all the more eager as opportunity arises to share of Christ, to share, to be witnesses of Christ, testifying of who He is. That's all it means to be a witness, is to testify of who He is. As opportunity arises, according to the ways He's gifted us. So, brothers and sisters, let's pay attention to what we've heard by believing it and never think when we can do better. And in so doing, we will never be guilty of neglecting so great a salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we do have so great a salvation, such a great salvation that has been purchased for us, that has been made for us. We pray, Father, that we would continue to turn to that we would, as we'll see later in Hebrews, boldly approach Your throne in the knowledge of a right relation to You. Strengthen us in these truths. Grow us in them. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.